I want to ask you to open a Bible with me to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 11, this morning. And as you do, I wonder what grid you use to evaluate your life. I'd imagine that some of us probably haven't thought that much about it, and others perhaps a bit more. Some of us go through our days and look in the mirror, see how we look, see how we feel, and that might be the extent of our self-evaluation. And as it turns out, you don't even need to look in the mirror anymore to see how you're doing. According to your recent study, you just have to look at your dog. I got a chuckle the other day as I read the latest in a number of articles over the last years of a study that is looking at how people and pets look alike. This particular study was from the research unit at the University of California in San Diego, and it produced a panel of student judges that was able to match 16 out of 25 purebred dogs to their owners. And the reason for this, research say, is that because dog owners tend to choose a pet bearing their resemblance in some way. The panel didn't do quite as well matching the results for mutts, because as one of the researchers explained, when dog owners select a dog, they have in mind what an adult purebred looks like, and there's no guarantees at the eventual appearance of a mongrel. And it becomes difficult to pick a dog that resembles you. The study also identified similarities between pets and people beyond physical characteristics. Some of them actually point to personality traits as well. For example, happy, outgoing, and affectionate dogs tend to be owned by warm and friendly people. Hairless, pop-eyed, pug-nosed pooches are, well, you get the idea. You know, that got me thinking. It got me thinking about how my dog matches or doesn't match me, or maybe my wife. But beyond that, the story made me wonder something more important. If I stood in a group of people from all kinds of backgrounds of belief, would the panel of judges match me with one of the more unique aspects of my life? Would that panel of judges match me with the most important person in my life? Would that panel of judges match me up to Jesus? Turns out that your dog might not be the best grid for evaluating your life. But it begs the question, does the grid that you use for evaluating your life show who you are like and who you are following? This morning we're turning our attention to Mark chapter 11, starting at verse 27, and Jesus tells a parable. The parable is more than just an ancient story. It's more than just an interaction between Jesus and the scribes in the temple. This parable actually gives us a warning and helps us to serve as a grid in which we evaluate our life. I think you'll see what I mean as we go about our time together. So turn with me, Mark chapter 11, and we pick up this morning at verse 27. This is what it says. It says that they came again to Jerusalem. And as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him, and they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things, or who gave you this authority to do them?" And Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me." And they discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, then why did you not believe him? But shall we say from man? They were afraid of the people, for they all held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, we do not know. And Jesus said to them, well, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the wine press and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And again, he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. He still had one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, they will respect my son. But those tenants said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it was marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. Jesus enters the temple. And upon his entry, the scribes and the Pharisees take note and they stop him before he gets too far into the courtyard. It was just a day or two earlier that Jesus had turned over the tables, had rebuked the leaders publicly, had taught on the nature of prayer and the importance of it in the temple, and prayer as a sign of a vibrant faith in God. And so understandably, the scribes and the Pharisees don't want a repeat of events because chances are they're back to business as usual in the courtyard of the temple. And so they come and they confront Jesus and they ask him the question, by what authority are you doing these things like teaching out against us, these things like turning over the tables, these things like stopping the commerce that needs to happen for the sacrifices to take place? And by whose authority do you do them? Now they know the answer already before they even ask it. They know what he's going to say. Jesus has already indicated that God is his father, and he comes from God. He's already indicated, and they heard it, that he himself claims to be God. And yet, they ask him again anyway, and they ask him in the temple in hopes that if he answers the same way this time, because it's in the temple, that the charge of blasphemy will stick against him. And so they set the trap. Ah, but the prey becomes the predator. And he actually sets the trap for them. And he says to them, I will ask you a question, and if you answer it, I will give you the answer to your question. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? And of course, as the text tells us, that they don't want to answer that it's from heaven because then they will be accused of unbelief. And they don't want to answer that it's from man because it will upset all the people who believed that John was a prophet. And so Jesus hears them say, we don't know, and refuses to answer their question regarding his authority. And instead of answering, he would tell a parable A parable that would not only answer the question, but a parable that would serve to help evaluate their and all others' receptivity to himself. It helps us in the same way. The parable is like so many other parables. A parable, by its very nature, is meant to communicate a specific point as the story unfolds. And in this story, there is a clear parallel that happens from the very beginning between the temple and the system of the Jewish leaders, the Sanhedrin, and the vineyard of the parable. The imagery of a vineyard was a national symbol for Israel. In fact, Jewish historians talk about how in the temple itself, there was a decorative golden vine that was spread over a doorway with jewels that represented the glory of this nation. One historian writes, a golden vine with grape clusters hanging from it was placed above the door and wound itself around the pillars. This vine was decorated with costly gifts brought to the temple and was described in the Mishnah as a golden vine stood over the entrance to the sanctuary, trained over the posts. And whosoever gave a leaf or a berry or a cluster as a freewill offering, he brought it and the priests hung it thereon. And so Jesus is giving the parable. The Jews are listening, and the leaders are the ones who it is directed at, and everyone knows what he's talking about. He is talking about them. He is talking about himself. And beyond that, we must remember that he is talking to us, because this is a parable about receptivity. And the issue of receptivity is not just an issue for first century Jews. It's an issue for you, and it's an issue for me, and really for every person, even today. And so the parable begins with an understanding of a purpose. The owner purchases a vineyard and has it worked by the tenants. The tenants are expected to take care of the vineyard, and farming a vineyard is not like farming other types of fields, because the tenants are in charge of farming a perennial crop. And it takes a long time for vineyards to come into their season of harvest, sometimes up to 5 years before they will produce a grape yield that is worth keeping. And so the owner has a significant financial investment, and the tenants are expected to return to the owner what is rightfully his. And in the immediate context, of course, of the vineyard representing the temple, we see that God, from the very beginning, has given a responsibility with an expectation to the leaders in Israel, but he's condemning their actions of worship. The tenants of the temple. The temple itself was established as a place to worship God, to pray to God, to have God's mediated covenant with his people through their sacrifices. God's presence was supposed to fill the place, and the priests themselves were supposed to function in a manner that was on behalf of the people. It was not to be a place of mere ritual, but of genuine seeking of God. It was not to be a place of the pride of men, but it was to be a place that pointed to the glory of God. It was not to be a place of financial corruption, but rather a place of generosity and offering to God. And yet the religious leaders, just like the tenants of the vineyard, have stolen the things of God. And so we see that God responds patiently and lovingly
as he repeatedly reveals his desires. In the parable, he sends servant after servant to collect grapes and to speak to the tenants. It says in verse 3, look at it with me. After sending the first servant, the tenants took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and they killed him. And so with many others, some they beat, and some they killed. The servants are met with scorn, ridicule, and ultimately physical violence. Now, to attack the master's representative is to attack the master himself. And one might think that upon attacking the master's representative, that the master would indeed come back with swift vengeance and to exact a greater pain upon the tenants than they inflicted upon the servants. But that's not what this master does. Instead, he patiently and lovingly sends another servant to reveal his desires. And then another, and then another, and then another. And some they beat, and some they killed. You see, this is the story of God's people Israel throughout the Old Testament leading to the time of Jesus and the way that they treated the prophets of God. Remember what a prophet was in the Old Testament? A prophet would be a representative of the master, a representative of God himself. He would speak for God to the people and reveal the desires of God for the people. And most often the message of the prophet was simple and clear. It was, repent of your sin and turn back in faithfulness to God. And yet, Israel had a very mixed history of responding to their prophets. In fact, more often than not, they treated them with disdain. And you can understand why. Nobody likes to be told that they are in rebellion to God. Everyone, including you, including me, wants to believe that God will overlook our rebellion and just focus on the good things that we do or our positive qualities. All of us struggle in different ways with self-interest and worldly desires that outweigh a desire for the Lord. And perhaps you can relate. Jeremiah chapter 7 speaks of the dynamic between God and his prophets and his people. It says this in verse 25. It says, from time to time, God speaking, from time to time your forefathers left, from the time your forefathers left Egypt until now, day by day, again and again, I sent you my servants, the prophets, but they did not listen to me or pay attention. They were stiff-necked and did more evil than their forefathers. And we know it to be true in history. 1 Kings chapter 19 tells us that King Ahab killed the prophets of God and then sought to kill the greatest of them, Elijah, and drove him into the wilderness into hiding. Tradition tells us that the prophet Isaiah was sawn in half by the wicked king Manasseh. Jeremiah was known as the weeping prophet because all of the scorn and persecution that he endured. And 2 Chronicles 24 tells us how the prophet Zechariah was stoned to death in the court of the house of the Lord. And now the latest, most recent prophet, John the Baptist, had just been beheaded for calling the people of Israel to repent of their sins and to show their repentance in a baptism in the river. And these religious leaders can't even tell you if that baptism was from God or from man. They're ignoring the messengers of God, just like their forefathers. They refused to receive. There's something here for us. Because standing where we do on this side of history, God has made his desires abundantly clear. And the question then for you and for me is, well, do you receive them? Or are you one of the people who ignores the desire of the master and then only calls out to him when it suits you? Because there's a propensity in all of us to turn to God when we need something that we can't accomplish ourselves, but then when things seem to be doing okay, we forget them and go on our way. Our American culture is replete with examples in recent history. I mean, the most obvious probably September 12th, 2001 marked the day when the United States seemed to have some sort of national or corporate acknowledgement of God, reaching out to him in prayer, seeking his help after the horrors of the day before and a terrorist attack. But it was short-lived. And the nation spiraled further away. And it chose leaders that brought it further away. And it made choices for practices that brought it further away. But it's not just a cultural phenomenon. This is intensely personal. Because how many times has God shown you that he's cared for you? Or that he's been looking out for you? Or that he is drawing you to himself only to have you acknowledge him momentarily, but then forget him shortly thereafter? Perhaps through the recovery from a medical condition, or the protection from a car accident, or the fact that you didn't have to bear the consequences of a terrible choice that you made, so much so that you say, I have no idea how I didn't have to bear that. It must have been God that protected me and let me off the hook. Or an even clearer parallel to our passage, how many times have you been warned or exhorted to change your course, to pursue the Lord, only to dismiss it, to keep going your own way? The list goes on. All the signs were there. God cares for you. He's making himself known to you. He's giving you repeated opportunities. He's drawing you, and yet you went back to the way things were, only to call upon him some other time when it suits your desire. I'm sure that many of you have heard the often told story of the man and the flood. The storm that descends upon a small town, and the downpour soon turns into a flood, and as the waters rise, a local man kneels on his front porch in prayer, surrounded by water. And by, one of the townsfolk comes up the street in a large truck, and he says, "You better get in, Mike. The waters are rising fast." "No," says the man, "I have faith in the Lord. He will save me." Still, the waters rise. Now the man is up on the balcony, wringing his hands in supplication, when another guy zips by in a motorboat. Says, "Come on, Mike, we need to get you out of here. The levee's about to break any minute." And once again, the man is unmoved. "I shall remain. The Lord will see me through." And after a while, the levee breaks, and the flood rushes over the house until only the roof remains above the water, and the man is on top of the roof, clinging to the chimney, when a helicopter descends from the clouds, and a state trooper calls down over the megaphone, "Grab the ladder, this is your last chance." And once again, the man insists that the Lord will deliver him. And predictably, he drowns. A pious man, Mike, goes to heaven. And after a while, he gets to an interview with God, and he says to the Almighty, "Lord, I had unwavering faith in you. Why didn't you deliver me from the flood?" And God shakes his head, and he says, "What did you want from me? I sent you a truck, a boat, and a helicopter." You see, the religious leaders are clinging to the temple. They're clinging to their wickedness. God has sent his messengers to reveal his will. They've beaten some, killed others, did not receive his word, and still claim that he will save them. God has sent you messengers. He sent you messengers through circumstances. He's sent you even more so through other Christians. He sent you most pointedly through his word. And just as he did to the Jews in the temple, he sent you his son. And so the question is, have you received him? Or do you reject him and just say, well, God will take care of me someday? Verse 6 tells us that the master still had one more messenger. He had a beloved son. And finally, he sent him to the tenants saying, they will respect my son. But those tenants said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. Servant after servant was sent and were rejected. In patience and kindness of the master, he sent his son to reconcile the accounts. The tenants of the vineyard, upon seeing the son, think to themselves, well, surely the master is an old man by now. He must be dead. If we can eliminate the son, the inheritance will be ours. All that the master owned will be ours. The vineyards and the proceeds will be ours. They wanted to be in the role of the master. They wanted to be in the role of God. And so they killed the son. Likewise, the Jews had not received God's word through the prophets. And now the message was to repent of their sin and turn back from God from those prophets. And so they killed them. In the present time of Mark, they were not receiving the word from God's son, who had the same message. Repent and believe, for the kingdom of God is at hand. In just a few short days, they would kill him because they wanted to be the rulers. They wanted to function as God. You see, when you reject God's message, God's messengers, and when you reject his son, it says that you functionally want to be God. To take what is his, to rule in your own way. This is a parable about receptivity. They don't receive God's message, they don't receive God's messengers, and they don't receive his son. And so the question is, do you? This is a parable about receptivity. And it's a warning to those who are unreceptive. Because look at how it ends. Verse 9. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read the scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. The stone that the builders reject become the cornerstone. That's a quotation from hundreds of years earlier in Isaiah 28, one of those prophets who had been killed. It's quoted 6 times in the New Testament. It's applied to Jesus, of course. He is the rejected one, but he becomes the building block, the cornerstone for all worship and relationship with God. Have you received him? The parable ends with this warning about receptivity. We see 2 things. Number 1, we see the severity of the master. The master has been patient. He's been gracious. He's been long-suffering. He's been kind. But that does not mean that he is weak. Do not make the mistake of thinking that God's patience is faintness or feebleness. Because this God is mighty and strong and powerful and severe, and his severity will be displayed in its appointed time. Hebrews 12 warns us about this. It says in verse 25, See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. The second thing we see in this warning is not just the severity of the master, but it's the coming judgment and damnation. For those who don't receive the Son, their actions are tantamount to attempting to take what is God's. And in the parable, the master destroys them. In the scriptures, more broadly, we see that for the people who do not accept the gift of God's Son, God will judge them according to their sin. And the result will be damnation. Jesus warns about this in Matthew 10:28. Do not fear those who can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Fear him who can destroy both the body and the soul in hell. Nobody likes to talk about that. But hell, as a doctrine, has a premise that the punishment must fit the crime, that if God is going to be just, that judgment and hell must be appropriately proportional. And so men refuse to give themselves to God, and God refuses to give himself to them eternally. And they spurn fellowship with God, and therefore they're given separation from God. And they cast Christ out of their lives, and they are cast out of his life and the benefit of being in his life. And they reject, and they are rejected. And the parable ends on a heavy note. It sucks the air out of the courtyard, and it sits heavy with us right now because we understand the implications of the warning. Those who receive the Son enjoy the blessing of the Father, but, warning, those who do not receive the Son will receive something. They will receive the wrath of the Father. Those who do not receive the Son will receive the wrath of the Father. You know, it's quite a thing to have a gift given and then to have it lost or unopened or rejected. Some people love them. Some people hate them. Worse, a large number of us who receive them on special occasions are indifferent to them or even forgot about them entirely. Such is the sad fate of gift cards. Millions of which go unused every year and have a collective value estimated in the billions of dollars. Almost two-thirds of American consumers have at least one unspent gift card tucked away in their drawer or in their glove box of their car or in their wallet or their purse. And at least half of those lose the gift card before they even use it. And according to a report from Credit Summit, there's as much as $21 billion of unspent money tied up in unused or lost gift cards. One of the editors at the Credit Summit says, gift cards are extremely popular and almost everyone enjoys getting them, but people leave them sitting in a drawer to redeem on a special occasion. And she says, use them and use them now. Don't save them. If someone's given you a gift card, they want you to spend the money. And so why don't we do it? Well, another editor and analyst says inertia is a big factor. Sometimes the gift card is for a store that you don't particularly like. Or maybe it's not convenient to go there. Or still ignoring this issue, however, the issue of free money is unwise. The longer you hold on to the unused gift card, the more likely you are to lose it, forget about it, or have the store go out of business. You know, there's in some same way a gift of God that remains unused or unopened by faith or neglected by so many people is quite a thing. It's quite a thing to be offered a gift and lose it. Throw it away. It's quite a thing to reject it. Maybe we do that because it's to a store that we don't particularly like. Perhaps we're offended at the idea that we have to repent of our sin. Or perhaps we don't want to be inconvenienced to change our life. Or perhaps, like the tenants of the vineyard, you simply want to play the role of ruler yourself. But be warned. Those who do not receive the Son will receive the wrath of the Father. And so receive Him. Receive Him. And receive His blessing. Amen. You know, I wonder what it would have been like to be in the courtyard that day and been one of the surrounding listeners as Jesus gave the warning. You can imagine, of course, that the leaders themselves were angry, but there were a lot of other people who heard that. And they must have gone home that day and thought to themselves, is he talking about me? It gave them a grid to process and to evaluate their life. Receptivity to God's message, His messengers, and His Son became the grid. Maybe you're here today and you need that grid. Are you receptive to God's message and, most importantly, to His Son? And perhaps the warning then is for us to go think about that. And so think about it. Respond to it. Because the warning, of course, comes with the opportunity to receive, to be forgiven, to receive new life. And that is God's desire for you. If you're here today and you need prayer for that or any other thing, we'd love to pray with you. Come on down front after the service. And as you go this morning, hear the positive side of God's grace and mercy to you in the book of 2 John, he writes, grace, mercy, and peace for you from God the Father and from Christ Jesus, the Father's Son, in truth and love. God bless you. Have a great week.